I think I just turned it off. There we go. Now I got it on. How's that? Good to be with you this morning. My name's Ryan Bevan. I pastor there at Lighthouse Baptist Church in Chillicothe. And in case you had any doubts, I am the older brother of Brother Josh. And so I know my hair is much darker, and I'm a lot better looking than him. So it might be misleading to think otherwise. But it's good to be with you this morning, and it's a real privilege and honor, and to come. Some of the faces I recognize are so many that I don't, and that's to me a great thing, because every time that I come back, seeing new faces is only a sign that God is actively at work here in this church and in this community, and just hearing the great reports and testimonies week in, week out about how God is saving and redeeming and transforming lives. All to His praise, glory, and honor, and we're so thrilled just to see what He's doing. We want to pray that God just continues to do that, and so it's a real privilege, a real honor to be with you here today. I'm honored to have my wife and four kids with me, if they'd mind staying just for a second, but it's my wife, Sarah. I've been married now, coming up on 18 years, and then got Judson, my oldest, Hannah, and then Gabe and Abby, so I got four kids, so thank you guys, and thanks for being with me. So just share just a quick testimony. I want to thank God for the ministry that Brother Josh and Candace have. It was a real privilege and an honor that when they God was dealing with my wife and I's heart to plant a church in Chillicothe, and we're about an hour or so, of course, east of here. And when we were preparing for that, well, we were telling Brother Josh about it, and he and Candace were finishing up seminary. He was graduating that May, and. And so he was praying about his direction, and he would have had opportunities to go work for a church somewhere, but he really felt that God was leading their hearts to come join us as we started that ministry. And you start a ministry from scratch. It isn't like moving to town where you have a building and you have a good nucleus of people, you have consistent income and things, and things are established. It's all brand new. And so God laid on their hearts to come with us, and so it was such a blessing, because they could have gone anywhere else and taken a position and had a secure thing there. But they stepped out by faith, and they joined us in 2003, and he moved in with my wife and I, our two oldest kids at that time, and were with us there for a couple months, and they bought a little house out in the boondocks of Ross County. I mean, you're talking about the holler. I mean, they were way up in a holler. They were on the backside of a holler. I mean, it was sketchy at best, and anyway, so they were there, and he took a job about 45 minutes away, and just a very entry-level position, and she took a job at Burger King, getting up, starting work at 5:30 in the morning. Their situation wasn't the easiest. I mean, they could have went somewhere else and had a lot better scenario, but they wanted to be in the center of God's will, and they didn't really care what that cost them personally. But I watched as God used them with the ministry there for 5.5-6 years, and God really blessed the church there in Chillicothe. And we knew all along that at some point God would lead them to start a work. That was the prayer all along, and then God began to deal in their hearts that last period of time before they were heading out, and then God prompted their heart to come, and we sent them out, and we're around some of those early days when you started out there at the Holiday Inn. How many were in the Holiday Inn? All right, how many went to the fairgrounds after that? All right, so there's a whole bunch of you come since then, so that's a great blessing to see. But to see the church and the way it's grown, and then what God's continued to do even beyond this ministry, as he's preparing Eric and Ashley Worth go to Honduras, and trying to keep up with them, and God just continues to keep that cycle going. And I know it won't just end in Honduras. There'll be others that God will raise up, and both here locally and abroad. And so you continue on what you're doing. And so I want to talk to you this morning about running the race, and I really just have a question for you. Will we finish the race well? Will we finish the race well? I look at this ministry, and man, I tell you, it's such a blessing to see it. And I know I don't know you, but Brother Josh and I keep up, and we connect with one another, and we're able to share prayer requests and praises back and forth. And so I hear the great reports, and there's no question what God has already done here in your short history of just a few years. But, I don't think it's how you start the race, it's how you finish the race, amen? And so I want to encourage you this morning that you started the race well. I don't think anyone anywhere would have any questions about how Lighthouse Baptist Church of Xenia has started. The question isn't how you started. The question is, how are you going to continue to run, and will you finish the race? And I say finish the race well. And I want to read to you today, if you'd find your Bible, 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 6 through 8. I want to talk to you about Paul and his admonition, his closing words to his beloved son in the ministry, Timothy. And if you find your Bibles there, I invite you to stand with me today to honor God's word, 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6 down to verse number 8. And we'll read there. As Paul, these are Paul's final words. This is just before he would have given his life for the cause of Christ. In 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6, Paul writes to Timothy, and he gives him this great admonition and really gives his swan song. He gives his final words. And if he had a chance to recant or to change his mind on something, this would have been it. But we see that he did not by any way, shape, or form. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul says it this way, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 7, "I have fought a good fight." And this next phrase I want to really highlight, he says, "I have finished my course." He's talking about a race. He says, "I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Let's pray this morning. Dear Lord, we just pray your special anointing to be upon your word. I pray for each and every one that's come and gathered. God, may you just strengthen, guide, use this great ministry and all those that are a part of this organism. Lord, that it would just go forth as a living, breathing, functioning vehicle and tool that you're using in this day, in this generation, to reach these people in this community and beyond. Bless this service now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated here today. Paul is addressing Timothy. Paul is at a point in his life, and as you remember back to the story, he at this point was in what is known as the Mamertine prison. It was a horrible place to be, horrible place to end your life. He was lower down, basically. It would have been seen as almost like a what we think of like a well or something, and it would have had a lid on top, and they would have taken the lid off. They would lower these prisoners down in about a 30-foot diameter area, and there would be at times up to 20 or 30 prisoners sandwiched in this little area, this little prison. I mean, you can imagine the kind of filth and the stench just not a fun place to be at all. And you think about Paul after running this race and doing exactly what God wanted him to do and facing this kind of future, not knowing fully what all was going to happen, but he knew he was going to lay down, he's going to be offered as a sacrifice in a sense and lay it all out for the cause of Christ and bear his cross right up to the end. And he writes back to Timothy, and Timothy is at a place here where, as many theologians say, he was discouraged. Some even say he may have been on the verge of quitting. Paul many times had to address Timothy because he talked about Timothy's fear. He says, "Don't be ashamed. Remember, my testimony. Endure hardness. Continue on as a farmer, as a wrestler, as a soldier. Endure these hardships. Be a partaker of the afflictions. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I mean, it was clear Timothy was battling, and for many reasons that we'll look at today. If anybody should have been getting encouragement, it would have been Paul. And yet Paul, when he's awaiting his death, is encouraging someone else. And that just shows you the kind of work that God had done in Paul's life. And so I see that Paul's at this place. He's not waffling. He's more determined than ever to press on for the cause of Christ right until the very end. And he was not going to give up. He was not going to become sidelined. He was not going to waver. He was not going to have a deathbed second guessing of his life, of his confession or profession of faith in Christ. He finished the race well. He says in verse number 7, "I have finished my course." I have finished my course. I finished the race. Now, I want to give you a personal story. I hope you don't mind me telling stories. I'm sure Brother Josh never tells stories. He's got three brothers. I know him better than that. And I'm sure he tells a lot of stories. And see, he preached for me last Sunday night. And he told some stories on me, so I kind of felt liberty maybe at times you want to be fair, right? You believe in equity and being fair. But anyway, I'll tell a story not on him at first. Maybe we'll see if anything trickles out through the sermon today. You don't think very long and hard to pull one out on Josh and he on me. But long story short, I kind of tell the story about racing and running. I, over the course of my life, have never liked to run. Matter of fact, I hated running. Anybody else out there, you're like me. For about 35 years of my life, running was the last thing that I ever wanted to do. And the only problem was I married a runner. That creates issues. That creates friction. My wife, on the other hand, she is a runner. She ran in school. She did really well. She had a couple some of her teams, relay teams she was on. She had some records at the school she went to, and she was a great runner. And so it was a desire of her heart that she would always have what she dubbed a running buddy. And she's not the type that would nag or pester me, but she would drop those ever so subtle hints, you know. I just wish I had a running buddy. And I could read between the lines. I knew there was only two people in the room, you know. I realized what she was insinuating. And I said, well, you're going to have to go get one of your girlfriends because I'm not about to become your running buddy, right? Well, it just so happened to be that after being in ministry for a few years that I'm sure it's not like that at all here either, but Baptist people, as I already heard, like to eat, amen? And we have our dinners, and then church that, you know, they find out what you like, and if you so much as mention a chocolate chip cookie or a certain type of pie, you got some sweet lady in the church that Sunday night or that next service, they're going to bring you in a big old pie or a batch of your cookies, and then you start eating that, and it doesn't hurt you all at once, but after a few years and more than a decade, it starts catching up with you. Here I am up my mid-30s, and I'm up there preaching. I think I was probably going about, I don't know, maybe we had three or four services in a Sunday morning at that time, and so I'm preaching away, and I get about, you know, 10 minutes into the sermon, I'm up there, and in between point one and two, I'm huffing. I'm like trying to catch my breath, you know, and I'm like, I got two more sermons to go. I'm not going to be able to do this very long, very well. I'm going to meet Jesus pretty soon if I keep going at this pace, right? And so I'm breathing hard and heavy, and I realized, man, that belt got tighter and tighter, and I had to put some more notches in it, you know, the wrong way. And so here I got to do something. I've gained some weight, and I told Sarah, I was like, you know, sweetie, I think I'm going to try to start running with you. She was so happy, you know. She finally had her prayers answered. So we began to run together, and you know, when you start running, you think you're like Usain Bolt. You know, I mean, you feel like you're just like, you know, running like the wind, you know. You're just fleet as foot as a deer, and I'm out there running. And then she'd oblige me for a time, and then she's like, would you mind if I ran on ahead? And I'm thinking, Usain Bolt can't be passed, you know. I mean, as fast as I'm going, can someone be faster? And then she blows by you, and you're like, man, I'm really slow, you know. And you look at your shadow, and you're like, man, that thing's not even moving, you know? And so she blows on by me, and she's running real fast. Well, there's only one problem. Like I said, I hate running, but something I hate worse than running is getting beat, right? It's losing. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I grew up with three brothers. We are extremely competitive, to say the least, extremely competitive. Anyone else out there, there's like another tier is probably where I'm at. I'm probably in an unhealthy level of competitiveness. So she would run by. Now, she would never rub it in. You know, she would act like it wasn't a big deal. But when she, like, you know, oblige you or make you think you were winning or better than you were, that even made it worse. It's one thing to lose, it's another to be let win. That's even worse, you know what I'm saying? Well, let you win. And this happened many times. I'll never forget one time, just tell a story. We were on vacation, we were running, and this is when I was trying to kind of get in shape. And she and my oldest son at the time, where we were running, and I thought, I'll go and get some exercise so I can eat more. And so I went out and we run about a mile and a half or so, and she let me kind of lead, and I just thought, you know, man, what a great, great day this is, and I'm running, and then we get about halfway, and she's like, do you care if we go on back? And I'm like, no, go on. Well, I thought I was running fast. I thought I picked up the pace, and she runs, and my son runs, and they get so far down, I can't even see them anymore. They make it all the way back to the condo or whatever we're staying in, and here I come, you know. I'm walling up the road. By this point, you know, she's been watching for me to come. Now, we're not talking like a 10-mile run. We're talking like maybe a 3-mile round trip, you know, so this should not have been the case. She made it in the house. She got cooled off. She got her lemonade. And she comes out on the front porch, and she's just relaxed, and she's waiting on me. And here I come across the parking lot. I've already been smoked by my, like, 11, 12-year-old son. I've been smoked by my wife. I mean, they're all the way back there. And she sees me waddling up the parking lot. And as I'm waddling across the parking lot, here she comes with her lemonade, and she comes out, and she's like, oh, kids, come out on the patio. Here he comes, you know. And I'm like walling my way up there, and I'm like, I'm burning up inside. I mean, she not only smokes me, but she thinks she's encouraging me. What she doesn't realize is the eye of the tiger just got lit. You know what I'm saying? I was livid inside, like, come on, sweetie, you're almost here. And then I come walling up. Well, long story short, whether she knew it or not, she was creating a monster. So I started running more and more. That taste of defeat was not pleasant. So long story short, we began to run. Running some 5Ks, run some other races. Last year, we got running in some of these OCR, obstacle course races. There are several different ones, and I won't belabor the point anymore. I need to, but one of the ones that we got connected with was these Spartan races. And I don't know if you've seen any of them. Some have been on television and things. And so anyway, long story short, we started running. And these obstacle course races, basically, they can range, and they have three different types of races in these Spartan races. And they have what they call a sprint, which is up to 5 miles with about 20 obstacles or so. Then they have a super, which is up to 10 miles, and it's about 25 or 30 obstacles. And then they have the beast, which is their longest, most grueling and grinding run. It's about up to 14 miles, and it can have over 30 obstacles. The obstacles can be anywhere from, you know, climbing a rope to carrying, you know, a 75, 80-pound bucket to lifting logs to carrying sandbags to jumping over things, going through mud pits, climbing, you know, this, that. I mean, all kind of obstacles. Basically, it's like a It's an adult's way of being a big kid again, you know. And so we did this. They had this medal, too, that you could get where if you got all three pieces, you'd get the trifecta. So we ran basically all three of those races last year. But the third piece of that puzzle, we had to go out of state to pick up because they're kind of scattered across the country. We ran one in Indiana, the sprint. We ran one in the wilds in Ohio in May for the beast. And then we ran this one. It was in Asheville, North Carolina. And so in Asheville, North Carolina, long story short, my wife and I were trying to get in the elite division. There's the elite, which are the people that are extremely crazy and want to really compete. Then they have the competitive, which are like that, not quite as intense. But then they have the open runners, which are just those trying to finish the race. She got in the elite division. When I tried to get in the elite, it was already filled. When I tried to get competitive, it was already filled. And there was only the open division, which is where most people go who just want to finish the race. I didn't want to be in the open. I'm too competitive, okay? And so I wanted to be in the elite. I couldn't get competitive, so I had to go in the open. So I thought, well, just to be able to finish the trifecta, to get all parts of that medal, then I wanted to go ahead and do it. Long story short, my wife ran with the elite runners, and she ran early in the morning, about 7:30. Now, this race was in Asheville, North Carolina. It's at Black Rock Mountain, and it basically takes you up this mountain several miles, basically, winds you up this mountain. It's about 10-mile run, and it was also televised last year, not that we were on or anything, but that was the same race was. And there was about 10,000 runners on that one Saturday in August, dog days of summer. She ran in the morning. My time slot wasn't until about 1:45 in the afternoon. So long story short, it's dog days of summer, summer heat and humidity. Asheville, North Carolina, you step outside, it's like you can cut it with a knife. It's so humid and thick, and there are people going off in waves every 15 minutes. They're releasing about 250 runners. So by the time I get on the course at 1:45, I've got literally thousands upon thousands of runners between me and the finish line. And there is a thick congestion of people going all the way through it. And I never forget when we started to run this race, and I was so frustrated. I thought, man, I hated getting stuck in the open division because I know people are just wanting to finish. I want to race. I want to compete. Not that I'm fast, but I have that kind of competitive edge about me. So long story short, I start at 1:45. We start winding through this. They take you through the water, the mud, and then you start winding up this hill. And you start winding up this hill. It is hot. It is humid. They've already run you several miles. And the latter half of this race, they basically take you straight up the mud, straight up the rocks, straight up through this wooded area, and they wind you for miles up this Black Rock Mountain in Asheville, North Carolina. And as I begin running up this, I mean, getting to the place in the race where it's grinding, and it's grueling, and you're exhausted, and you're spent, and every muscle in your body is screaming. And as you're working up this mountain, I just remember looking as I began seeing all of these runners. They were just laid out. This trail wound up this mountain, and there were runners on the side. They were bent over. They were pulled up, sitting down on a rock. They were laid out. Some of them had called for the squad units to come up the mountain to get them. someone were just stopped completely at the watering hole. They were drinking all the water they could. And as I began winding up this mountain, I began thinking, I'm going to start counting how many runners I'm passing just to kind of pass the time, you know? And so here I'm working up this mountain. I start counting them, 1, 2, 3, 60, 70, 80, 100, 200, 300, 700, 800, 1,000, 1,200, 1,500, 1,800. I get to the top of this mountain. I quit counting to 2,000 runners. And almost all these runners, not that I'm fast, but almost all these runners were laid out and were stopped, were sidelined, had pulled up a rock or sitting on a rock somewhere, and they're looking at you and they're watching you go by as they're stopped, and they're almost as though, how can you keep going? And I remember thinking for a second as I hit this, I thought, why, when I wanted, I mean, I tried everything. I emailed this company multiple times. I want to get in the elite. Are there any backouts? I want to get the complete. No, I had to be in the open. I remember running this. I think there's a reason God has me in this open. I'm going to use this as a sermon illustration. So this morning, my illustration to you is this. That race reminded me of modern-day Christianity. You see, the reality is, my friend, we're in a race. And when you're in a race, you got to keep moving. You got to keep enduring. You got to keep persevering. And what I saw that day as I began to pass literally thousands upon thousands of runners, it reminded me of how many Christians have forgotten that they're in a race and there's a finish line. That they're not to stop. They're not to sit on a rock. They're not to get weary and perspire and fall out of the race, get discouraged and sidelined. Friend, if you're in the race, no matter your pace, keep moving. And so we're going to talk about that today. And I want to challenge you today. It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish. So you may be here today and you started well. You may be excited. You may have gotten saved here recently. Man, you're sprinting out. I ran a race last summer, I'll never forget, and it was called Red, White, and Boom, July 4th weekend. We began to run this race, and I started out the race pretty strong. I was in the front of the pack, well, probably maybe a quarter of a mile in the race. There's this guy. He needs to be in the Olympics. He's running so fast. He's insane. He comes flying by like 18 mile an hour. I mean, we're a 5K. You're running, 3.1 mile, take you about 20 minutes to run. This guy, after about a quarter of a mile, he comes, like literally he throws his shoulder at me as he goes by, and he blows by, and we turn down the street of Chillicothe, and you look down maybe almost a half a mile. This guy runs clear to the end of the street. He's probably a quarter mile ahead of everybody else in the race. I'm thinking, what is this dude doing? You can't sustain that kind of pace. And I can look a quarter mile ahead, and I thought, if he can keep this up, he's going to set an all-time record for a 5K. He's way down there. But then it came. You know what I'm talking about? Then it came. You begin to see the shoulders drop a little bit. You begin to see him kind of stumble. And he had a quarter mile lead on us. But my friend, it didn't take us but a few minutes to pass him up. And by the end of the race, I don't even know if the guy finished. Can I say to you, you need to pace yourself. We're not in a sprint. We're in a more of a marathon. We're in an endurance run. And I think about the preparation that needs to go in it, and we need to pace ourselves for the long haul. And I want to ask you today, as Paul speaks to Timothy, I want to ask you eight questions that will help to challenge us to think, will we finish the race well? You may be today, and maybe you're discouraged. We live in a difficult generation, amen? It's a challenging world that we're constantly bombarded on every side. Our world is opposed to us. Satan is trying to devour as many as he can. Our sinful nature is always there pulling us away, trying to pull us astray from God. And so today, let me challenge you. Maybe you're on the verge of quitting, giving up, or becoming sidelined. We live in tough days, but as Paul admonished Timothy, he encouraged him to endure, to press on, not to quit, to finish his course as Paul also finished. Now, Paul knew something about people quitting. He'd already watched John Mark, Demas, Barnabas. He had already seen others, Alexander, Hymenaeus, and Philetus. He had seen others for various reasons no longer continue with him. So today, let me ask you, in the face of giving up and giving in, so that you don't become one of those sideline racers, answer these eight questions. Number one, before you quit and as you begin to think about finishing the race well, I want to ask you, as we study through 2 Timothy today, number one, what impact will it make upon others? You know, when you run the race, you have an impact upon other people. Those people today that you're sitting by in church, you are a testimony to. You are a testimony to your next door neighbors that saw you this morning get up, get in your car, and go somewhere. And I venture to say they probably know where you were going. You're a living testimony to them. Those people that you work alongside of, those people you've been telling about Jesus or your Friday midnight ministry, listen, you are a testimony to those people. If you don't continue on, you will impact people one way or the other for the cause of Christ. You have an impact today. Now, we need to be reminded, as Timothy needed to be reminded, as Timothy likely was discouraged and possibly on the verge of quitting here. You go back to 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, Paul had to remind Timothy, he says, look, you are beloved. It helps us to know that in this race that we're running, that we are beloved. You are beloved of one another. You're beloved of your pastor and your staff. You're beloved of King Jesus, amen. You are a loved child of God. That helps us to keep on going. Others are thankful to God for us and for our service. Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, I thank God, you know, for you. I know you prayed. I know your tears are there. Paul was appreciative of Timothy's ministry. Friend, in the same way, your service and your ministry is impacting other people. Others are thankful for that. Timothy was thought of and prayed for, and friend, you are the same. You know, when you continue on, it encourages those praying for you. And when you get off the course, friend, what does that do to those praying for you? You will impact people. You never know the impact you're making upon other people. So many are affected by the way you live your life. So many you may never meet this side of eternity. You know, I realize it's the ministry of a local church like this that literally transforms lives. You are living testimony to that. It was a local church, the Bible Baptist Church in Wilmington, that when I was a senior in high school, my life had no future, and I was just a train wreck. I had no future, no hope. That God brought a pastor and his family to start a ministry in my hometown, and through that ministry, my life was transformed. I rededicated my life. My girlfriend got saved. As a result of that, we were baptized and then went on to get discipled. We were called to ministry. And now all four of my children have come to saving faith in Christ. Three of the four brothers in my family in that ministry were called to full-time ministry. Since that, many other ministries have started out of that. That all started because of a local church ministry like this. And I think about the impact that this ministry is having upon your life and upon the lives of others. So what impact will it make? What impact will it make? Friend, if you give up, there are people that are relying upon you. There are people you are influencing. We got to take our eyes off of ourselves and say, listen, there are people that are going to be impacted if I keep running the race, and there are going to be people that are going to be sidelined if I give up. Secondly, I want to ask you the second question, not only how will it impact others, but secondly, how will we account for the investment made in us? How do you account for the investment made in us? When you think about others have poured into you, they have deposited time and talents and treasures. They have prayed, they have preached and taught, they have witnessed, they have invested in your life. I think about Timothy, for example, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, we don't see a godly patriarch. We see two godly matriarchs in his life. We see his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who had a genuine faith. And it was their genuine faith that helped to raise him up in his own faith. Listen, can I say to you, if Timothy gave up, if Timothy said, you know, this Christianity thing, this is just too hard. I'm not ready to go be thrown in the Mamertine prison like Paul if I go visit him. I'm not ready to lay my head down on the chopping block. I'm not ready for all of that. I may get sidelined. I don't know if this is worth it. How would Timothy face that godly grandmother Lois? How would he face that godly mother Eunice? How would he look them face to face, whether they were alive at the time or had since gone on to be with the Lord? How would he look them eye to eye and give answer to them who had raised him up in the Scriptures, who had taught him the things of the Lord? Friend, can I say to you, I trust that some point or another, you have a Lois and a Eunice in your life that if you give up on, you have to face eye to eye one day and give an account for the investment they've made in your life. What will you say about that? And let me also encourage those who are out there that may be a godly Lois and a godly Eunice. My wife grew up in a family that never went to church. She said for her entire upbringing, she never one time remembered her dad ever going to church. His words to me were, "The only time I'll be going into church is when six men carry me in." So that's the way she was raised up. The only spiritual heritage that my wife had was from a godly grandmother who married a Catholic man who wanted nothing to do with her Protestant faith. But that godly grandmother said, "It is important enough to me to make sure that my grandkids get in church." And the spiritual heritage that my wife had came from one godly lady in her life. And let me encourage you today, if you're like that godly Lois and that godly Eunice, listen, you may not have a husband, you may not have any patriarchs in your family to help raise that next generation up. Don't you lose heart. My wife is a godly blessing to me, to my family, to our church, and it all went back to one godly grandmother who I believe prayed for her granddaughter. Amen. And so don't lose heart over that. Amen. How do you face Lois? How do you face Eunice if you're going to quit? How do you face those people that invest in your life? How do you not only face and give an account to those, but how do you give an account to the Apostle Paul? How could Timothy ever look Paul eye to eye if he quit? You know, Paul and Timothy were a father and a son in the faith, weren't they? Paul had poured so much into this young man. He brought him along on the journeys, and of course, Timothy had done his part and been a blessing to Paul as well, as we see here. But how could he ever face Paul? How could you ever face your pastor, face Pastor Josh, when you know that he and the staff and other people in this church have poured into you? When 6 months down the road or 2 years down the road, when you venture off and you get away from God and you get outside of the things of God and you get wrapped up in the ways of this world and you're out of church and you don't want to come on Sunday mornings, you don't want to come to the ministries here, when he comes knocking at your door, how are you going to face him face to face? You see, before you give up, before you get discouraged, before you get sidelined and quit, you have to think about how will you answer those people who have invested in your life, whether it be a family member, whether it be your pastor, whether it be someone in this church that's taught you or trained you or discipled you. You have to face them. But friend, even more than all of that, think about the God who's gifted you. The God that gifted you and gave you the ability to serve and a stewardship deposit that has been entrusted to you. It says in 2 Timothy 1:6 that the gift of God that is in you. God gifts us for the service and God gifts us for the ministry. We know human nature is to continually let things slip, to let things drift. There's been a great legacy that's been passed down to you, passed down from our church to yours, passed down from our mother church to us, passed down from their mother church to them. And friend, going all the way back to the time of Christ, there have been godly churches, there have been godly Christians that have taken that baton in this race and passed it on to the next generation. Friend, there's a legacy. The church is called in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are the ones that receive and pass on the truth to the next generation from Christ until now. People that we may never know have fought and have strove to pass this on. This last week, I had a man stop in the church office and was talking to me, and he's a man well up in his 80s. He continues to minister. He doesn't come to our church. He has been a part of another church in our community. But earlier in his life, he had been a pastor. He'd started a church in Chillicothe. He led some different people to Christ, and he's no longer pastoring. He's well up in his years and things, but I have a few people in our church that are such a tremendous blessing to us, and they were saved by this elder brother's ministry. And he came in and he was sharing with me. He said, I know some folks in your church, and he named a few of them off. And he talked about how back in the 70s and the 80s, how he had led these people to Christ. And you know, the thought occurred to me that day as I'm sitting here, standing, I should say, as a 39-year-old man looking at a man in his 80s, there have been people that I really don't even know who have run this race before me, who have knocked doors in the streets of our city, who have led people to Christ, and I am the recipient of their labor. And you today may not even realize it, but there are people in Chillicothe who have labored and given their time, talents, and treasures that this ministry was able to be started. And it didn't just start there. It went back to the church before us and the church before them, all the way back. And friend, we must realize there are people who have run the race and have done and defended and given their life for the cause of Christ that the race may be run in this generation. There are people on both ends of us waiting. I ask you today these questions. Before you give up, before you think about not finishing the race well, what impact will it make on others? Secondly, how will you account for the investment made in us? Number three, will we allow fear to prevail? Timothy was known as Timid Timothy. He was oftentimes intimidated. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, we all have things that we fear, don't we? Now, I was deceived as a young man. Back when I was in high school, we used to have these shirts. They said, no fear. Anybody remember those shirts? I had this green shirt I wore all the time. It said, no fear. Now, I was the biggest hypocrite when I wore that shirt. Because when I said no fear, I was walking around with 4-inch biceps. As a senior in high school wearing a shirt that said no fear with 4-inch biceps, I didn't even realize I had a lot of things I needed to fear. Not the least of which was arm wrestling my girlfriend. Friend, there's a lot of things we ought to fear, amen. I can think about, you know, sharks. People say, I go out in the ocean, it didn't bother me at all. Yeah, let's see your leg bleed and you walk out there and let's see if you got any fear. You know what I mean? I fear sharks. I'm not too big to mention that. I was running out in California last fall. We were at a race and we were out there, and I never forget my wife. She was kind of nursing a injured knee, and so I was out running one morning. And then I was running up through this terrain, and it was in Lake Tahoe, and there was these huge pine trees, these big rocks. And as I'm looking around, I can't see very far into the woods. And as I'm running on these roads and in these trails and things, I start passing these bear crossing signs. And then the thought occurs to me, nobody even knows where I'm at. And you'd be amazed at how far your mind can run when you're by yourself, up in the mountains, bear crossing signs, and the only thing that comes back to your mind, when animals attack. Bears can run up to 35 miles an hour in short bursts. All they found of the runner were his tennis shoes. You know what I mean? I mean, you have all these kind of thoughts that come back to your mind. And then I thought, you know what? My life's more important than this. I'm going to turn around. I'm going back to the hotel, you know? And so, sure enough, I did. My friend, there are things that you ought to fear, amen? I read a sign that said, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Kind of a popular saying. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And then it said, except for bears. Bears will kill you, you know? You know, there ought to be some things that we're afraid of. Timothy had things he was afraid of. What was Timothy afraid of? Well, we could discern some things. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 12 tells us very clearly one of those things. He says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, it's important that we realize there are promises in the Bible such as this. You know, sometimes the Bible promise books that are out there, God's promise books that they make and they want to encourage our soft generation, they leave these kind of promises out. That when you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. You know what? You know what Timothy may have been afraid of? The known persecution. Paul was walking the walk of faith. He was living the life that he should have been living. What Timothy was also going to be faced with, and Timothy knew if Paul ran the race well and finished his course, and this is what he's facing, what in the world am I going to be facing? He knew what was ahead. That would have caused concern, the fear of the unknown. You know, I think sometimes, I don't know about you, but I would venture to say if you were like the rest of us, that you have this fear of the unknown. Well, if I surrender, if I serve, if I sacrifice and follow the Lord in this area, what is it going to cost me? And there's this fear, isn't there? This fear can grip us, and it can cause us to cease in the work of God and not be able to fully develop the gift of God that's in us. The fear of the unknown. What's it going to cost me if I take this stand? Is it going to cost me my job? Is it going to cost me some of these friends? Is it going to cost me a place? Whatever it may be. Fear of the known, fear of the unknown. But friend, I want to remind you, as Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Serving God should not produce fear. Friend, we need to walk on and step on in faith and have that spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's not God's will that we be gripped with fear and get sidelined. Be afraid to press on, whatever that may be. Don't give up in the face of fear. God will empower us. Number four, will we be ashamed of Christ and Christians? Will we be ashamed of Christ and Christians? You know, sometimes what keeps us from serving and taking a stand and being bold in our faith is because we're ashamed of Christ. Why do you think Paul said what he said in 2 Timothy 1, verse number 8? Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Why is he saying these things if Timothy did not need to hear them? Timothy needed to hear them just like we need to hear them. Don't be ashamed. Will we be ashamed of Christ? Will we be ashamed of other Christians? I can think about the story. Growing up, I was a young man, and I had an uncle. He was only about 4 or 5 years older than me. He's one of those old, by the way, babies, you know. And so he was just a few years older than me. But he was almost like a cousin, almost kind of like, in a sense, like a brother. And I was probably 10 or 11, thereabouts, and he was playing high school football. His parents, of course, were much older than the rest of his friends' parents. And so long story short, I remember being with my grandparents, and we were going to pick him up from football practice. And as we were waiting for him to come out of football practice, I remember wondering why we parked way out away from the rest of the cars and the rest of the parents. And somehow the discussion got brought up why we had parked so far out. And I heard my grandparents say something that still sticks with me three decades later, I should say. They said this. They said, he's told us he doesn't want us to come and park close to everyone else, either to park out and far away or to come really late, because he doesn't want any of his friends to see what his parents look like and how old they are. I'm like a 10, 11-year-old kid. And I thought, that just isn't right. You mean these people who birthed you and raised you and have poured into your life, you don't even want your people you go to school with to even know them? And you would be so disrespectful as to tell your own parents to park far away so you'll come out to them, or to come late so no one even sees them. Friend, that's shameful. But you know what's more shameful? Is when Christians will not stand up for the cause of Christ. When you think about that cross, you think about the symbol of the cross and how Jesus hung naked before the entire world. Do we think he was ashamed of us? Do we think Paul, who was in that prison for his faith, knowing if he would have recanted, could have been removed from that in an instant? How shameful would it have been for Timothy to say, oh, I don't know Paul, or I don't know Christ? And how shameful is it in this generation for anyone who says, professing that they're a Christian, to be unwilling to take a stand publicly for Jesus Christ or for other Christians? Listen, y'all not be ashamed to say, I am a born-again Christian. I go to Lighthouse Baptist Church, and I'm not afraid for anyone to know it. Amen. We ought not be ashamed of Christ and Christians. Number five. You know, sometimes in our generation, I think we sadly expect an easier life than our master had. 2 Timothy 1 verse number 8 goes on to say, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I heard Dalton Walker say it this way, a missionary. He said, are you expecting an easier life than your master? Since when do we get off thinking that we as Christians are going to have an easier path than what Jesus had? Didn't Jesus say, if the world hates you, it hated me first? And if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after me. Today, we live in a hangnail generation. If a Christian gets a hangnail, they're out of church. Or they find another church, and it's convenient. They got 100 choices to choose from in one county. Listen, friend, it's pathetic and it's sad in this kind of generation when Jesus says, take up your cross, most Christians want to take up their couch. They don't want to carry their cross. They don't want to deny themselves. They don't want to face any kind of affliction or suffering. It may cost them something. And then we think about what Christ went through. Listen, we cannot expect an easier life than what Jesus went through. And it should not be surprising to us that so many Christians are now sidelined, pulling up on a rock, chugging on the water, and calling for the emergency medical squad to come take them back to the beginning of the race, right? We got to keep moving. We got to keep pressing on. Number six, are we elevating the wrong things? You know, I concern myself sometimes as Timothy and Paul, and it's easy sometimes to get our eyes caught up with the wrong things. So many times we allow others to trip us up, to get in our way, to slow us down, to distract us from looking unto Jesus. I got to be honest, this is something I struggle with a lot. I'm reminded what Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, as long as I keep my eyes on Jesus, I do pretty well. But it's when those other stupid Christians get in my way that I have a hard time, right? And when I'm running this race and people get in my way, I get a little impatient sometimes. I got the finish line in my view, and these other people start getting in the way, and I want to be Christ-like, but sometimes I just want to knock them down, you know what I'm saying? Or push them aside. And you know what? Sometimes as Christians, if we're not careful, we can allow other people in the race to distract us, to dissuade us, to trip us up, and rather than looking unto Jesus, we begin to look unto one another, and it keeps us from running the race effectively like he wants us to. You know, people are people, nothing more. God is God, nothing less. Paul faced this. You see, in verse 15, he said, Phygelus and Hermogenes were turned away from me. He said, Alexander did me much evil. He talked about many people that had tripped him up or could have tripped him up in the race. Friend, there are many people that are a heavy burden that you can carry. They could be expensive and costly friends. I can remember Brother Josh growing up. I'll tell one story on him. He was always a costly brother. We'd go out to lunch together, no lie. You know how big he is. He pushed me away from the dinner table. I'm older, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I was like the runt. I got pushed aside. That's why I didn't turn out any bigger than I did. And he'd go up to Wendy's or something. We'd be going through the line, and he'd get up to the place. He'd order like number six, number seven, number eight combo, and I'd get like, you know, a water. And he'd get up to the front, and he'd be like, I forgot my wallet, you know? Sure you did, you jerk. You know what I mean? You'd reach in there and you'd pay for them. Some people are costly friends and brothers. You know what I mean? But I think about some of those people can trip us up and impede and stand in our way, so to speak. But friend, listen, we've also done the same to others, haven't we? We've been stupid at times. We've caused others to trip up. And I know I've caused others to stumble. We know that hurt people, don't they? And so we got to overlook one another. We got to be patient with one another. We got to keep pressing on, knowing that not everyone's going to be that kind of a frustration. There are many like Onesiphorus who refreshed Paul, who sought him out diligently and found him in the prison as hard as that was to find. Two more questions and I'll be done. Number seven, will we prepare the trail for those coming behind? Will we prepare the trail for those coming behind? You know, you ever stop to think that maybe God has you on a path and a journey only to prepare the way for those that are coming behind you? That you might pass that baton on to them, that their hands may not be empty. I can think to the many times my wife and I run. We run out at the Great Seal State Park near and by there in Ross County. And there's all these trails. If you get up and you run early in the morning, especially notably in the summertime, you're running on these trails, and there's foliage everywhere. But these trails have been cut, so to speak, and as you're running through them, I trimmed my beard back a little bit. Sometimes I let it grow out a little more like Braden's. And the beard, when it's growing out, and I'll run in front, and there are these spider webs everywhere. The problem is you don't see them till you run through them. And these spider webs, they run, and they plaster all over your glasses, and they plaster on your beard, and you can't get them out. I mean, it's, you know, you're just there. You can't get it. They're just all in your, you know, and you keep them there for about 3 weeks, and you finally pull them out, you know. Excuse me, we get done running. My wife doesn't know anything about the spider webs. I'm in the car, I'm trying to peel all these things off my face, you know, trying to peel them out of my beard. She's like, I didn't have any spider webs. And I thought, I know why, you know. I got them all, right? But I thought, you know what? Thank God that I cleared the path for her, right? You know, sometimes I think as Christians, we just need to remember that there are people coming behind us that maybe God wants to use us to help clear the path. Finally, number 8, how does that day affect us? The last question I have for you, how does that day affect us? 2 Timothy 1, verse number 12, Paul says it this way, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against what? Against that day. This is also in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 8, where Paul again says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. How does that day affect us? When you stop and think about, there's coming a day where we'll stand before Christ and we'll give an account. We'll stand before the one that gave his all, where he will recognize us. In that day, the day of judgment, the day where we stand before him, the day where we give an account of every day, every decision, all the resources we had, everything that we did, we will give an account on that day. You know what I believe motivated Paul in part? He knew there was a day coming where he would give an account of his life to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the view of that day affected every day between the present and the future. And friend, can I say to you today, that future judgment day should affect every day of your life from here till then. And the question I really have for you is this. You know, so many times people say, well, I don't like to run, as I said, for 35 years. You want to know why people don't run? There's one reason. Now, you give me many reasons, but I think there's one main reason. It's painful. It's hard, isn't it? If running was easy, everybody would be up there getting their sneakers on, right? Running's not easy. It's painful. When people say, well, I don't want to run, why? Because it's painful. Listen, that's the wrong question. The question should not be, is it painful? The question is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Let me tell you this closing story, and then I'll bring it to the invitation time. As I told you the story last year, my wife and I ran in these Spartan races. And when you're running these races, if you're in that elite or competitive category, and if you were to finish in the top 5, you get a coin. A coin, and this coin was a special coin. It was a coin that would give you access to go to Lake Tahoe in October and run in the Spartan World Championships. So we were running in Indiana last summer, last July, and it was perfect North Ski slopes. And my wife placed, and she got in that top 5 category. She got a coin. She's one of the top runners that were there. And that coin gave her permission to go and gain access to race in this Spartan World Championship, where, and that's what we ended up doing. I said, this may be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, so let's go. And so I couldn't run in the elite, but I was able to run in competitive, and so long story short, we flew out last October to Lake Tahoe, California. We ran in this race. This was the most brutal race we've ever run in our entire life. And if it's a World Championship, and they have thousands upon thousands of runners in different categories, well over 10,000 just on that one weekend, and they had all these different runners that came. They were going to make this course as brutal as any. And it's set at the Olympic or Squaw Valley. It's where they had 1960 Winter Olympic Games. And at this 1960 Winter Olympic Games, they basically take you up on the shores of Lake Tahoe on the northern end there. And you start at about 6,600 feet of elevation. And you ascend up to the top of this mountain that's almost 10,000 feet above sea level. Now, we don't have those kind of elevations around here, but if you were to go to that kind of mountainous region and you get between 6,000 and 10,000 feet of elevation, something happens with the oxygen level. You don't breathe as well. And you're all the way up there, and no matter how much you want to acclimate to the area, you get in those kind of elevations, you can't breathe nearly as well. And this race was about 15 miles long. And you started out, and they basically, it was the frigid temperatures. It was probably about 40s outside with the wind blowing, probably made it feel like 20s or 30s. It was spitting snow that weekend, freezing cold. And the first thing they did is you start out in this race. It was 15 miles over 30 obstacles. They ran you through these frigid waters. And you immediately start out, you're soaking wet, and you begin to ascend up these mountains in this dry temperature. You're trying to breathe. You just can't quite get your breath. They run you through all these different obstacles, up and down this mountain, over 4,000 feet of elevation gain, fierce competitors. And you get to the top of this mountain, and to me, probably the worst of all, that entire over four-hour endeavor, was when you got to the top of this mountain, you had this lake swim. Not the polar plunge, the polar swim. You had to jump in this water, and if they didn't have life vests, they probably would have pulled thousands of bodies out of the bottom of that lake. You can imagine how cold it was outside, and then imagine that on top of the mountain was a body of water. You had to jump in and swim. It was about a five-minute swim. I've never been so cold in my entire life. You jump in this water, and you immediately, like, almost go into hyperventilation. You, like, shock. I mean, it's incredible. There were people who were hyperventilating when I was swimming in those waters. I mean, I'm trying to move as fast as I can before I completely freeze up like an icicle, you know? You come through that about 5 minutes, and then you basically descend back down the mountain. And for over 4 hours, you're out there running. And there are so many times you're running. And the only thing you want to do is give up. You just want to quit. You want to just stop and just throw in the towel and say, this is just too painful. This is just too hard. My wife had run out earlier, and then I came and was running behind. But you know what kept me going? What kept me going was there is a finish line. Amen. It may take a long time to get there. It may be a whole lot of pain. But I know there's a finish line. And I know there are people waiting at that finish line. One of them, namely, is my wife. And there's other people who have finished the race. And it reminded me of something. And I don't have my actual medal here, but I stole an Awana medal. So what helped me was, as soon as you cross that finish line, those people that work for the Spartan Company have you bow your head, and they take that medal and they drape it down over your neck. Now look, after you spent a lot of time preparing, and you spent over 4 hours, and you couldn't hardly breathe, and you were freezing cold, and every muscle in your body ached, and there was pain, and there was bruises, and there was cuts, and they were saying, I want to quit. What keeps you going is knowing there's a finish line, and there's somebody waiting at that finish line who's going to crown you when you cross over that finish line. And friend, we don't have a corruptible crown that we're going to be given. We have an incorruptible crown, and when he gives us that crown, we'll be able to stand there, gain that crown from Christ only, as Revelation tells us, to be able to lay it back at the feet of King Jesus. The question is not, is it painful in life when you're running this Christian race? The question, is it worth it? And when I think about, is it worth it? The question is not, is it worth it? The question, is he worth it? Yes, he is. And when you think about whether or not he's worth it, friend, let's keep running the race. Amen. Would you stand with me today?